Thank you so much for such a wonderful time just singing together and worshiping together. Beautiful songs. I often say that whenever we have such worship through the songs that we sing here, that sometimes we can just go home, because God is so great to us to give us these words to share and to sing together and to hear you sing and to know that you are ones that express your love to Christ and your love for Him and salvation, and knowing it comes from a heart that really wants to worship Him. It's such a tremendous blessing. It's good to be here today, isn't it, to gather together to worship. And it's always something that I always look forward to. It's the highlight of my week to come together and worship together. My dear friend David, he usually texts me on Sunday morning. I get up at 4 a.m. just to review my notes, and I'm sitting there with my coffee after about three or four cups. And he'll text me and say, "Is the coffee hot?" And that's about 5 a.m. And he sent me a picture of his coffee with his notes there, and I sent him back the same thing. I said, "This is the best time all week, right here, sitting there with your cup of coffee, your notes in your hands, studying the Scripture, reviewing what you studied all week, reminding yourself of what God's Word says, and to know that you get to come here and to preach and to teach this church and to get paid to do it." That's really, really good. Really good. So what I'd like to have you do this morning is open up to James chapter 1. James chapter 1, verse 19. We're going to read through verse 21 today and begin talking about our response to the Word. Our response to the Word. James chapter 1, verse 19 through 21. The Word of God says, "So then, my beloved brethren, let every man be swift to hear, slow to speak, slow to wrath. For the wrath of man does not produce the righteousness of God. Therefore, lay aside all filthiness and overflow of wickedness, and receive with meekness the implanted word, which is able to save your souls." 486 years ago, on October 6, in 1536, William Tyndale was strangled, tied to a stake, and burned. It was after he'd spent a year and a half in prison. And when we talk about prison, it wasn't three meals a day and cable TV. It was dark. It was cold. It was difficult. He was there because he was translating the Bible into English. In fact, in those days, that if you had one small portion of the Bible in English, you could be put in jail and killed. One man actually endured that for having a copy of the Lord's Prayer in English. We are definitely indebted to William Tyndale for the English Bible. In fact, probably of all the people we can think of, William Tyndale is the sole reason why that we have an English Bible in our hands today. He was a scholar among scholars. He knew many languages, of course, obviously Greek and Hebrew, and translated large portions of the Scripture that we even have today. Some of your Bibles in the Authorized Version still have the translations of William Tyndale. It's an amazing thing to think about, but this man was definitely committed to the truthfulness and the necessity of the Word of God. He knew that men and women and children needed to hear the Word of God. The Roman Catholic Church at that time in the Dark Ages had hidden the Word through the Latin language, and most of the common people did not speak Latin. Nor could they read Latin or study it. That was the language of the scholars. And William Tyndale was committed to putting a Bible in the hand of every man, woman, and child. In fact, you may not know this, but William Tyndale's translations and the Bibles that he finally eventually did produce and was able to produce before he was put to death were not large Bibles like we have today, or even the study Bibles that you may have in your hand today. They were small pocket-sized Bibles. They were intended to be able to be carried along with you wherever you were, whether you were by the fireplace or you were out in the farmland or whether you were standing there with your family. You could take the Bible out of your pocket and read the New Testament. So he was way ahead of his time, wasn't he? He was really one who had made a commitment in his own life, whether it cost his own life, to put the Word of God in the hands of the common person. He was committed. Absolutely committed to the necessity and the veracity of the Word of God, and was unwavering in that commitment and unapologetic. He understood that the clear reading and preaching and teaching of the Word of God was absolutely essential for the work of God in salvation. and that it was absolutely essential in the sanctification of the sinner. Any attempt to undermine or minimize or de-emphasize this will have a direct effect on missions and evangelism and edification. A church is no stronger than its pulpit ministry. A Christian is no stronger than their own individual commitment to read and study and memorize and meditate upon the Word of the living God. Any church that is not committed to the whole counsel of God in teaching all of the Word of God is weak. Also, nothing is as telling to the nature of saving faith than a person's response to the Word of God. There's a lot of people who call themselves Christians that say that they love the Word of God, but the percentage that read it and actually study it and spend time in it daily is very, very small. And then to add to that, those that are willing to submit to it and be challenged by Scripture, even whenever it's very convicting of your own sin or challenging to your own theological positions, is even smaller. Much can be learned about the genuine nature of saving faith whenever you look at a man's response to the Bible. How does he respond to the Word of God? One of the clearest evidences of true saving faith is one's love for and response to the Word of God. Nothing so separates the sheep from the goats than how you respond to Scripture. The Bible is very clear about this. Jesus said this in John 8:47, "He who is of God hears God's words. Therefore you do not hear, because you are not of God." He said in John 8:43, "Why do you not understand my speech?" He said this in his own answer to his own question, "Because you are not able to listen to my word." John 8:37, he says, "I know that you are Abraham's descendants, but you seek to kill me because my word has no place in you." In John 10:26, Jesus says, "But you do not believe because you are not my sheep. I said to you, my sheep hear my voice, and I know them, and they follow me." In John 8:51, Jesus says, "Most assuredly, I say to you, if anyone keeps my word, he will never see death." In John 17, in his high priestly prayer, he said these words in verse 6 and following, "I have manifested your name to the men whom you have given me out of the world. They were yours, you gave them to me, and they have kept your word." He went on to say in that same text, "For I have given them the words which you have given me, and they received them." In 1 John chapter 4 and verse 5 and following, it says, "They are of the world, therefore they speak as of the world, and the world hears them. We are of God, he knows, and he who knows God hears us." That is, hears what John's writing, and hears the words of the apostles, hence the word of God. "He who knows God hears us, and he who is not of God does not hear us. But this we know, the spirit of truth and the spirit of error." This is not just a New Testament reality. This is also an Old Testament reality. Their Old Testament is full of examples of men and women who loved the Word of God. The prophets were those that loved God's Word. Jeremiah 15:16 says, "Your words were found and I ate them. Your word was to me the joy and rejoicing of my heart, for I am called by your name, O Lord God of hosts." The point is that Jeremiah is saying, "I am called by your name, O Lord of hosts, therefore I love your word, and they're the rejoicing of my heart." Job said in verse 12 of chapter 23, "I have not departed from the commandments of his lips. I have treasured the words of his mouth more than necessary food." Psalm 19:10 says, "More to be desired are they than gold." What are more to be desired than gold? The word of God. He says, "Yes, more than fine gold, sweeter than honey in the honeycomb." Psalm 119, the longest psalm, the longest chapter in all of the Bible, is an exaltation of the Word of God and the love of the saint for the Word. He says in Psalm 119, verse 1 and 2, "Blessed are the undefiled in the way who walk in the law of the Lord. Blessed are those who keep his testimonies, who seek him with the whole heart. Psalm 119:70 says, I delight in your law. It is good for me that I have been afflicted, that I may learn your statutes. The law of your mouth is better to me than 1,000 coins of gold and silver. Psalm 119:97, oh, how I love your law. It is my meditation all the day. Psalm 119:102 says, I have not departed from your judgments. You yourself have taught me. How sweet are your words to my taste, sweeter than honey to my mouth. Through your precepts I get understanding, therefore I hate every false way. Your word is a lamp to my feet and a light to my path. The Bible's full of it. It's everywhere that those who love God love his word. You can't love God without loving his word, and you can't know God without his word. You've got to have the word of God. It is evident from the Old Testament prophets that a regenerate heart, someone who's truly saved, has a genuine love for God and a willingness to submit to his word. Even in Ezekiel, it makes it very clear in the prophet Ezekiel that those that God saves, those that God regenerates, those that God gives a new heart to, come with a package to love God's word and to obey his word. It says in Ezekiel 11:19, then I will give them one heart, and I will put a new spirit within them. I will take the stony heart out of their flesh and give them a heart of flesh, that they may walk in my statutes and keep my judgments to do them. Jeremiah said it similarly in chapter 11, verse 2 and following. Hear the words of the covenant and speak to men of Judah and the inhabitants of Jerusalem and say to them, thus says the Lord God of Israel, cursed is the man who does not obey the words of this covenant, which I have commanded your fathers in the day that I brought them out of the land of Egypt with an iron furnace, saying, obey my voice and do according to all that I command you, so you shall be my people and I will be your God. That's characteristic of the people of God, that they love God's word, they're desirous of it, and they want to obey it. Jeremiah 31:33 says, but this is the covenant that I will make with the house of Israel after those days, says the Lord. I will put my law in their minds and write it on their hearts, and I will be their God, and they will be my people. Same way in the New Testament. You remember the story of Jesus after the resurrection on the Emmaus Road? That's a beautiful account where Jesus shows up, veils his appearance, if you will. They don't know who it is that's walking with him at first, but then Jesus begins to expound to them the Old Testament. He teaches them himself, shows himself from the Old Testament scriptures. And Jesus, it says in verse 27, beginning at Moses and all the prophets, he expounded to them in all the scriptures the things concerning himself. The response of the two on the road there to Emmaus with Jesus was not looking at their watch, hoping maybe that perhaps lunch would come soon. They were desirous to have more. It even says in verse 32 that they said to one another, did not our heart burn within us while he talked to us on the road and while he opened up to us the scriptures? This is characteristic of a Christian. Those that love God, that are truly regenerate, love to have the Word of God opened to them. This is what makes this church and churches like it so unique, because it is the gathering of people who love the Word of God so much that you come together with your Bibles opened up to listen to and to study the Scriptures. Whenever I first came here and following in the footsteps of my former professor, Dr. Richard Belcher, I felt the weight of that. I felt the weight of following behind the man who taught me Greek and the man who taught me my theology, the man who was my preaching professor, who criticized my preaching. By the way, he's in heaven now, and one day he and I will have a conversation. But I felt the weight of that. Because I knew that he being here, being really the founding pastor of this church, was one that was committed to the veracity of the Word of God and expounded the text. There was a time I was going through a very difficult time at a church on one occasion, and I met with him for breakfast at the Cracker Barrel very early. And whenever he and I were talking, he told me this. He said, Charles, preach the Word. Preach the Word. No matter what happens, you preach the Word. Never have forgot that. And that's exactly what we find ourselves acquainted with today in our passage. You probably did not think that's where I was going, but I'll show you why in a few moments. But in James chapter 1 and verse 19, listen to what James says. He says, "So then, my beloved brethren, let every man be swift to hear, slow to speak, and slow to wrath. For the wrath of man does not produce the righteousness of God." Now, this is a very familiar verse to most of us. In fact, many of us have probably referred to it much like we do the Proverbs in the Old Testament, that we count it as a warning that you and I should be very careful to listen. You may have heard your wife tell you this a couple of occasions, to be swift to listen or quick to hear, slow to speak and slow to wrath. And we often think of it as a proverb that we are to guard our tongue and be careful to listen and to make sure that we don't get angry and be sober about our conduct. And although all of those things are true, and indeed there are many proverbs that do talk about this. In fact, in Proverbs chapter 10 and verse 19, it says, "In the multitude of words, sin is not lacking, but he who restrains his lips is wise." Proverbs 13:3 says, "He who guards his mouth preserves his life, but he who opens wide his lips shall have destruction." Kind of reminds me of the statement, it's better to be thought a fool than to open your mouth and remove all doubt. Right? Proverbs 15:2 says, "The tongue of the wise uses knowledge rightly, but the mouth of fools pours forth foolishness." Proverbs 17:27, "He who has knowledge spares his words. A man of understanding has a calm spirit." Proverbs 18:13, "He who answers a matter before he hears it, it is folly and shame to him." Proverbs 21:23, "Whoever guards his mouth and tongue keeps his soul from troubles." And I can definitely relate to that. But even Solomon wrote these words in Ecclesiastes chapter 5 and verse 2, "Do not be rash with your mouth, and let not your heart utter anything hastily before God, for God is in heaven and you are on the earth. Therefore, let your words be few." Rabbis of that day had traditional statements that they often referred to along these proverbs. One was, "Silence is a fence for wisdom." Another one was, "Even a fool, as long as he keeps silent, is regarded as wise." Another one was, "Speech is worth one selah, but silence is worth two." On another occasion, one of the rabbis quoted, "All my days I have grown up among the wise, and I have found nothing better for men than silence." That's good, isn't it? But is that all that James is talking about? I mean, is that all he's concerned with, to make sure that we listen carefully and we guard our tongue? We know later on in James, in chapter 3, when we get there, we're going to find out that he has some very strong words about the tongue, doesn't he? He says that the tongue itself is set on fire from hell. So there's definitely some strong admonition, some warning there for us to guard our speech. But is that what James has in mind here? Is he just simply talking about that you and I should be careful how we listen to people and what we say in a general sense? Well, I think we need to go back to the context. Remember, context is king. Whenever we look at the Word of God, every verse you find in the Bible has a context, and so does this verse. James has already taught us that God will test us, and that you and I need to respond to those tests in a godly, honoring way by receiving them with joy. He goes on to declare to us that whenever we are in the midst of those tests and trials, that we should never respond in a sinful way, and even if we do, we can't give God the blame for it. Because God does not test us to do evil. In fact, he will never do that. And all the evil that we do and the sinful responses that we may have come from our own lust and our own desires. So that's what James tells us there. But then he goes on to tell us that God is a good God, and God would never bring you to evil or test you to do what is evil. He's a good God. He always gives what is good and righteous. And one of the greatest things he ever gave to us is salvation. Verse 18, "Of his own will he brought us forth by the word of truth, that we would be a kind of first fruits for his creatures." In other words, one of the greatest examples of God's goodness to all of us is that he made us alive, that he brought us from death. He opened our eyes. He gave us hearing to listen to the word of the living God. So he begins to interject to us the importance of God's great gift to us of using the word of God to call us to himself. But he doesn't stop there. He goes on, in fact, in the text and talks about how God has used the Word of God and how you and I should respond to the Word of God. Look at verse 21, same chapter, James 1, 21. Therefore, lay aside all filthiness and overflow of wickedness and receive with meekness the implanted word. Verse 22, be doers of the word. Verse 23, if anyone is a hearer of the word. Then verse 25, he who looks into the perfect law of liberty, which is the word of God, and continues in it, is not a forgetful hearer, but a doer of the work, this man will be blessed in what he does. So the context of this text is the word of God. The word of God saving us, the word of God regenerating us, the word of God enabling us to be sanctified, and also the word of God convicting us and the word of God proving whether or not we're real or not. All of us about the word of God. So when we come to verse 19, we're not just talking about a general, listen carefully and be careful what you say. That's not what he's talking about, although those things are true. So what he really is talking about is to be careful how we listen. Listen to this. To be careful how we listen to the word. Be careful how we speak the word. And let us not respond in anger in regards to the word. That's what he's talking about. So we're going to just camp on that for a little bit here in verse 19 and 20. And to begin with is this. He tells us that we ought to be careful how we listen. Be careful how we listen. Look at verse 19. The New King James says, so then, my beloved brethren. The ESV says, know this. The New American Standard says, this you know. A little difference, isn't there? And the reason why is because there's what they call a textual variant there. If you've studied anything on textual criticism, then you understand that there are many, many manuscripts of which our Bibles come from. The New King James and the King James Version come from a group of manuscripts originally called the Textus Receptus. Now we refer to them as the majority text of the Byzantine family. And then there is the critical text, which is the older manuscripts, the Alexandrian manuscripts, out of which your NIV, your NASB, and your ESV come from. And those are a different body of manuscripts, but primarily they are all the same with except of some of these textual variants. And usually the large majority of these textual variants are usually one letter, as is the case here. The Greek word histe or the Greek word haste, one letter in the Greek language that could easily be explained by someone copying a manuscript and missing the I for the O. It could happen very easily and did happen on a number of occasions. But really, you'd have to ask the question, then which one's the best one? Well, really, both of them help us to understand what the Word of God says. In fact, the old authorized says, wherefore, my beloved, building upon the previous context, that what John, or rather James, is talking about is that you have been wrought by the Word of God. God has birthed you by this great work of grace, and he brought you to salvation. Therefore, or wherefore, be slow to listen, careful to listen, careful to speak, and slow to anger. But then if you look at it from the standpoint of the other manuscript that uses the word know there, this you know, or know this, which can be translated in an imperative or an indicative. It can be taken as a command, know this, or it can be taken as an indicative, this you already know and are knowing. Either way, the point is this, that James is telling us, you should know this already because you've been transformed by the Word of God. Or now that you know this, here's how you are to respond. So really the point is that it's all based upon the context here that since you know this, wherefore, this is how you ought to act. This is how you ought to respond to the Word of God. Such an important thing. He refers to my beloved brethren here in verse 19. And this is unique because he's taking something that's very serious, how you and I respond to the written revelation of God's word, even the speaking of the word of God, and he calls them my beloved brethren. He's talking to not only the Jewish brethren that he writes to, according to verse 1, but also he's writing to those that are beloved of God. They're saved. They are his brethren, but they're also the beloved of God. No doubt he has a love for them, but the primary emphasis, I believe, goes back to the very love of God for them, that they are the beloved of God, just as you and I are in salvation. So he's writing to them, and he kind of he takes what he's going to give to them, the harshness of it, the difficulty of it, the straightforward nature of it, and he softens it and calls them my beloved brethren. So anytime you hear me say beloved, you know I'm fixing to say something very hard. Or if I say brothers and sisters, then I'm trying to endear you to me so that whenever I get done, you don't throw things at me and hate me. All right? That's the point here. So he's trying to do the same thing as he talks to his beloved brethren. And he says in verse 19, let every man be swift to hear. You could literally translate that verse this way. And every man should continually be quick unto the hearing. There's a definite article there that seems to speak more to just general listening to a specific kind of listening. And again, what we're talking about here is not just a general listening to someone talk to you, but the kind of listening that much of the New Testament church was aware of, and that's this. They had to listen to the Word of God being taught. They could not go down to the next bookstore or order something online or open up their smartphone. They didn't have a copy of the Bible in their hands. So whenever the apostles would show up, or a letter would be sent to a church and one of the elders would read the letter to the church, they had to listen intently to what God's word was saying. If you go back to 1 Corinthians chapter 14, you would be reminded that at this time there was revelation being given to the church. Certain people were gifted at that time to speak forth the word of God, and the word of God was being given to the church in an abundance. And whenever the word of God came, you had to listen. You had to listen carefully to what it means. The word translated here, quick, or slow in my context, it's quick in the other translations. It actually comes from the Greek word tachos. We get the word tachometer from it, or tachycardia. Tachycardia is a rapid heartbeat. And so here he's talking about that you and I ought to be quick to listen, speedy to listen, without unnecessarily delay, straightforward, right away. The idea is not that we listen quickly because someone's talking quickly. It's more important that we understand that it refers to being eager, responsive, attentive, listening to the public reading of the Word of God, being careful to make sure we do so. In fact, what we had earlier when Matthew got up here and Matt came up here and read the Word of God in 1 Timothy 4:13, we were doing exactly what the Bible tells us to do. Because in 1 Timothy chapter 4 and verse 13, when Paul was talking to Timothy, and he was telling them how to conduct themselves in the house of God, which is the church, the pillar and the ground of the truth. He says in verse 13, till I come, give attention to reading. And the word give attention to is a present active imperative. It is a continual command. In other words, stay alert and listen to the reading of the scripture. And the word translated here, reading, is a Greek word, anagnosis. It means public reading. It's not talking about private reading. It's not talking about your personal reading or Timothy's personal reading. He's talking about the public reading of Scripture in the church body as corporate worship. And the point he's trying to make here is, as Timothy was to give himself over to that, you and I are to be quick to listen to the Word of God whenever it is read or communicated or taught or publicly spoken. You know, there are actually courses you can take today on how to listen to expository preaching. There are, actually, because there's a way of doing that. And whenever you have children who are accustomed to something coming at them every 5 seconds and changing, and your attention span goes down so quickly, you have to learn how to listen carefully to the Word of God being expounded. Now, I'm well aware of the fact that you can be awfully boring whenever you speak. And I know that it's very, very easy to do that. And I can put people to sleep a lot. So every now and then I yell intentionally to wake you up. And I know that it's easy to come and go and to drift in the context like this. But we have to be careful that we understand that what we're doing here is not an exercise that just needs to happen on Sunday morning, because that's what we do. This is real stuff here, folks. I mean, this literally is, as we read the scripture on Sunday morning, we're reading the word of the living God. We're not reading some word of man. And whenever we attempt to explain the scripture and to help you understand what the Bible means by what it says, we're not trying to help you be more academic. Our goal is not so much to make sure that you know what the Bible says, but we want you to know what it means so that it affects your life and changes your life. Whenever the New Testament church came together at its very beginning, it had a commitment to this. In fact, whenever 3,000 souls were added to the church early on, it says at the very beginning of their gatherings in Acts 2:42, they continued steadfastly in the apostles' doctrine. That meant that somebody was there teaching what the apostles were saying, or in some cases, the apostles like Peter was teaching them, and then later on James became the pastor of the church at Jerusalem, and they were teaching the Word of God, speaking up the Word of God. They had to listen, and had to listen carefully to what the Word of God said. This is what James is talking about, that you and I need to be fully alert. Now, this is not the message to go to sleep on. All right? I'm telling you. It is not, because I'm talking about being alert. No one, I didn't notice anybody, so don't feel guilty. If you did, shame on you. Wake up. This is not the one. We need to be fully conscious. If there's any time in your life when you should be the most conscious and most alert, it should be the time whenever the church gathers together and we listen to the Word of God being expounded. And it doesn't matter if it's me or Paul Washer or any of our guys here. That doesn't matter. The point is that it's the Word of God. That's what matters. It's the Word of the living God. There should be no daydreaming or dozing off or distractions. Put your cell phone down, unless you're using it for the Bible. And like I believe it was someone, I don't know if it was Paul who said this, that cell phones and Bibles don't go together, especially unless you turn off all the alerts. You know, you start getting alerted for emails and texting and so forth, and it can be an awful distraction. We need to go back to William Tyndale's Bibles and open up the Bible, right? So this is not academic hearing. We're not talking about that. Whenever James uses the word here, even though it's a common word to refer to actual physical hearing, it's often used in the Bible to refer to hearing, to understand, to obey. In other words, we're not just listening to understand facts. We're listening to understand so that we can obey and follow the Word of God. Listen to James 1:22. He says, "But be doers of the Word, not hearers only." Don't just listen, but do it. Don't just learn it, but act it out. Live it. He says, "But be doers of the Word and not hearers only, deceiving yourselves. For if anyone is a hearer of the word and not a doer, he's like a man observing himself in a natural face in a mirror. For he observes himself, goes away, and immediately forgets what kind of man he was. But he who looks into the perfect law of liberty and continues in it, and is not a forgetful hearer, but a doer of the work, this one will be blessed in what he does." In other words, we don't want to fall into that trap, but also we don't want to fall into the trap of the unbeliever who listens with no intention to do. That's very, very critical. James is telling us that we need to be faithful in listening to the Word of God. And also he's telling us that this is a fruit of regeneration. In other words, a person who's genuinely saved desires to listen to the Word, desires to hear the Word of God. Whenever you are born again, this is one of the evidences of conversion, that you want the Word of God. He that is born of the Word remains in the Word. There's no such thing as a Christian that does not love the law of God. That doesn't happen. No such thing. No one born of the Spirit is satisfied by the temporary trifles of this life. They desire the eternal things, which are, one of them being the Word of God. John MacArthur writes this, "When the true disciple hears God's word, there is an affection for its truth and a desire in his heart to obey it. One of the most reliable evidences of genuine salvation is the hunger that someone has for the word of God." He went on to say, "Just as a newborn babe does not have to be taught to hunger for its mother's milk, the newborn child of God does not have to be taught to hunger for God's word, his spiritual food and drink. That is the natural impulse of the new spiritual life, of his new creation. To use another metaphor, his spiritual dial is tuned to the frequency of Scripture. As Jesus said it this way in John 8:31, if you continue in my word, then you are my real disciples." Mark it down. Underline it. If you don't continue in his word and don't have a genuine affection for his word and a desire for his word, it is most likely the fact that you're lost. You're lost. This is why so many of the churches that are faithful to teach God's word today are seeing growth. Because the people of God are starving. They're out here in these churches where men do everything else except exposit the word of God. And the people are starving and looking for the word of God taught and communicated in such a way that it would feed their hearts and their souls. Many of them are starving. I'm amazed at the fact that this is happening in such a profound way in our culture. But it is. It definitely is. And saints are hungry for the Word of God. Their appetite needs to be satisfied. And they're going to go somewhere where they can find it. They're going to go after it. Their longing for God is there. And they are panting for the Word of God as the deer pants for the brook. More and more there are, if you've noticed, and I know you have, if you've noticed, there's a marked clarity nowadays, a line in the sand, if you will, a visible indicator between the children of God and the children of the devil. This seems to be getting clearer and clearer. It used to be a little fuzzy, but now as we begin to find out who really is committed to the Scripture, whenever it comes down to these very important items that we're seeing in our culture, you're beginning to see a line drawn, and churches are separating, and people are separating and moving away. Times are coming that are going to be much, much more difficult for all of us, and it's going to line up as to whether or not you are willing to follow what the Bible says or not. How much do you love it? How much do you care for it? How seriously do you quickly turn to the Word of God in your life? We need to ask ourselves some questions like these. What is that thing that you look forward to every day? What is it? What is it that most satisfies you every day? Where is it that you spend the majority of your time? How much time do you spend reading the Scripture, listening to the Scripture being taught, meditating upon the Bible? And do other things in your life seem to take a priority over this, that you'll do everything else, and then if you have time, maybe at the end of the day, whenever you're about passing out, you'll read something or listen to something. We have to be careful that we don't find ourselves drifting away from that thing that only can feed us, which is the Word of the living God. We can be entertained by everything in this culture and not be satisfied with the thing that can only satisfy us, which is the Word of God. You can spend your time in sports, right? You can spend your time in recreation, like hunting and fishing and golfing. You can spend your time in social gatherings. You can spend your time and you can waste an enormous amount of time on social media, right? You can spend hours and hours upon hours watching meaningless TV programs. But you have to ask yourself a question. How much time do I find in my schedule for the Word of God? Do I eagerly and quickly run to the Scripture? That's what James is calling for. Not only that we should listen carefully, but we should also be eager to go after it. We should be eager to go after it. And too often, aren't we in agreement with this? We're too busy for our own good. Too busy for our own good. We occupy our lives with trivia things that don't do anything. Brothers and sisters, the Word is the very breath of God that you read. Now, I know for you academics out here who are scholastics, I know that this is a copy of the Word of God. All right, I know that we don't have the original manuscripts, but I can tell you this, based upon what I've learned in translation and the manuscripts, we have as close to a copy of the actual words of the living God given to us in this text that you have in your hands. And you need to understand that what you read and what you study, when you gather together on your mornings or your evening, as you open this book up and you begin to read these words, these are not the words of just men. These are the words of the living God, the Creator of the universe, the Sovereign One, who holds your soul in His hands. As even the word theonoustos means to breathe out. It's the very breath of God. It is as if you're standing in the very face of God, and as God speaks, you feel His breath. These are the words of the living God given to us that we study and we read and we spend our time on. This is so essential that we all understand this, that this is not just simply to be taken as another book. Even Paul told Timothy, his last letter that he wrote, he said, all Scripture is given by the very breath of God, theonoustos. And it is profitable for teaching, for reproof, for correction, for instruction in righteousness, that the man of God may be complete and thoroughly equipped in every good work. And then his final charge to Timothy was this, I charge you therefore before God and the Lord Jesus Christ, who will judge the living and the dead at His appearing in His kingdom, Timothy, preach the Word. Preach the Word. Why? Because it is the Word of God. That's why. It is the only thing that can change, transform our souls and make us more like Christ. More that is in the world does the opposite. Only that is in the Word of God changes us radically for Christ. One commentator perceptively wrote these words: "We might wonder why the ever practical James does not proceed to outline some scheme of daily Bible reading for us to take." I mean, surely there are ways to listen to the Word of God, he says, but he does not help us in that way at all. Rather, he goes deeper. For there's little point in schemes or plans and times if we don't have an attentive spirit. In other words, it's very possible to unfailingly commit yourself to regular Bible reading, and all you end up really doing is moving the bookmark forward. You read and you don't ascertain. You read and you don't pay attention. You read and you daydream. You read and you're distracted, and you're listening to the very written words of God. It is not any different than Moses standing up on Mount Sinai and the finger of God coming down and writing the Ten Commandments, and Moses saying, "Hold on a minute. I got a phone call." I mean, seriously, folks, we really do often, don't we do this? I'm guilty of this. We approach the Word of God in a loose way. We handle it in such a flippant way sometimes. I told you this a while back, and I don't want to be repetitive too much, but whenever I was taking Hebrew at CIU and Dr. Beyer was teaching us the Hebrew language, we were reminded that this is the very letters that were used to write down the Ten Commandments. This is the very letters that were used to write down the Old Testament. These are the words of the living God. I was absolutely overwhelmed with that. I mean, I knew it academically, but it finally hit home that what I'm reading here is not just some word of man. These are the words of the living God given to us by His own breath. It's an amazing thing to consider. So be careful how you listen. Be careful how you listen to the Word of God. Secondly, be careful how you speak. Verse 19. He says again to my beloved brethren, let everyone be swift to hear and slow to speak. Now, that does not mean that we speak slow. Okay? That's not what he's talking about. Angela tells me all the time, you need to slow down. I have a lot to say, so I don't want to keep you here for 2 hours. So we speed it up. By the way, did you know if you want to listen to a sermon on some of our website, you can speed it up. If you want to listen to me talk like a chipmunk, you can do that. If you want to have my voice go deeper, you can back it up. But so I think some of us want to get on through it, don't we? But here we find it here in this text. He says we are to be slow to speak. Again, the context is the speaking of what? The speaking of the Word of God. In fact, the literal translation, again, with the definite article would be slow unto the speaking. Slow unto the speaking. Well, what specific kind of speaking is James talking about? He's not talking about general speaking, talking to one another. That's not what he's talking about. He's talking about the speaking of the Word of God. Now, if you think that you're going to be exempt from this, just hang on. Okay? This applies to all of us. He's talking to the group there that he's writing to, which includes the body of Christ, the beloved brethren. And the word translated slow here, bratos, is a word that means heavy or heavy of mind. It does have the idea of deliberately unhurried, but it has more of the idea of being very, very careful, being careful in your slowness in that sense, having full apprehension of what you're doing is such a serious thing. That's what's behind these words. The talker needs to understand, the one who speaks needs to understand that what he's speaking here is not something that is to be taken lightly, but in fact is the Word of God. It is the Word of God. And that's what was the problem in those days. That's why he addresses the tongue in such a number of places in James, is because in those contexts you didn't have a lot of books to go to or Bibles or even manuscript copies to go to. Much of what was communicated was by the spoken word. In 1 Corinthians chapter 14, I told you earlier, Paul had to do a lot of correction there because some of the people there were speaking out of turn and it was causing confusion in the church, and the people were not being edified and built up in the faith because of all the self-centeredness happening in the Corinthian church. It's a sobering thought that too many today don't consider this, that you need to be very careful whenever you speak the Word of God. Very careful because, again, it is not the word of men, it's the word of the living God. We are so quick in our culture to offer our opinion about everything, aren't we? I mean, we'll just throw it out there, whether we've studied it or not, whether we know for sure it's true or not, we just kind of throw it out there as if it doesn't really matter what happens to it. Such flippancy whenever it comes to the Word of God and how we communicate it. It amazes me that so many today in the churches are authorities in these matters. I mean, if you were to go to the nearest hospital and walk in there and there was a group about this size and none of you had studied cardiac surgery, but all of you read a couple of online documents and watched a YouTube on how to, and all of us go in and say, I need heart surgery. Oh, I'll do it. I got it down. No problem, brother. I watched that 10-minute YouTube video last night. I'm good to go. You say, I don't think so. Where's the guy who's been to school for 20 years and done 1,800 heart surgeries? That's the guy I want, right? And whenever it comes to the Scripture, now I'm not saying that the Bible's not for the common person. It is. In fact, William Tyndale was that guy who wanted to get the Bible in the hands of the common person. But too often today what happens is people are so quick to speak forth the Word of God without preparing and studying it through. They're just taking verses out of context, eisegeting, reading into the text what's not there, making their verses be their verses, taking something that refers specifically to God's protection of Israel and making it my protection today, or taking something that has nothing to do with you whatsoever and making it your daily verse or your life verse. It goes on all the time, more than ever nowadays. And the frivolity and the looseness that happens today among the Scripture is astonishing, at least. And it goes back and has to be attributed to the pulpits. That's where it came from. That's where it originated from the pulpits of America. And as the pulpit goes, so do the churches. And as the churches go, so does the nation. And pastors often, sadly, don't take the Word of God seriously. Therefore, neither do the people. And you can accomplish this a number of ways. There's a lot of ways you can do this. Pastors can say they believe it and not preach it. You can say, well, I believe this is the Bible. It's the Word of God from cover to cover. And then skip chapters. Skip topics that are offensive. Don't talk about those things because people might leave. Or you can say it's important and then minimize the use of Scripture in worship. Because after all, that's boring and it's useless and it's not as exciting. And we don't get as emotional and we don't leave crying all the time. And you say, they'll say it also is a priority and relegate it to the time left over. I've seen that happen so many times that the preaching of the Word, the reading of Scripture is relegated to the time left over. Once we get through all the other things, which not necessarily are bad. I mean, the worship through song and hymns and spiritual songs and giving and offerings and reading of Scripture, all those things are important and very essential. But it doesn't and should not ever rule out the priority of the pulpit and the teaching and preaching of the Word of God. And then we stand up and we preach against sin and we don't do anything about it. Do you know how many churches discipline sinning members? Very few. Very few. But that's very clearly taught in Scripture. And so we stand up and say, this is wrong and this is wrong. And then Aunt Mary moves in with Uncle Joe and it's a mess. And we just say, well, at least they're coming. It's a sad thing, folks, because what we do is we undermine the authority of Scripture and we undermine the serious nature of this. This is to be taken seriously. And then we teach on evangelism and we don't practice it. How many times have you read the Great Commission and how many times have you done it? How serious is it to you that that's what God actually says? What is very clear from history, absolutely clear, is that every single move of God, whether it's the New Testament church or the Reformation or the era of the Puritans or the Great Awakening, every single move of God was also saturated with the Bible. Saturated with it. Careful exegesis with the Bible, along with the praying people and submission to the Word of God. God comes in and moves and saves people. So we are to be careful how we speak the Word of God. Speak the Word of God. Scottish reformer John Knox was a man who understood this. He understood this. Whenever he was first called to preach or sensed that God would desire him to preach the Word of God, it says this, and I quote, he burst forth in most abundant tears and withdrew himself to his chamber. his countenance and behavior from that day until the day that he was compelled to present himself to the public place of preaching did not sufficiently declare the trouble of his heart. He stayed in trouble in his heart for the preaching of the word. For the preaching of the word. Socrates, the Roman orator, had a young man come to him to have him teach him how to speak. The young man didn't have an off button for his mouth, and he kept talking and talking and talking, and Socrates had to stop him for a moment and said, "Young man, for you to be trained by me, I'm going to have to charge you a double fee." The young man said, "Why?" He said, "Because first of all, I'm going to have to teach you two skills. One, when to hold your tongue, and then when to speak." And we need to be reminded of this if we have forgotten that every single word we give, we're accountable for. I'm in deep trouble because every Sunday I spout out a bunch of them, and every pastor and preacher that does this every Sunday does. It's a tremendous accountability that we all deal with. My greatest fear in preaching is not standing up here before you. I literally don't get nervous at all standing before people. I have no nerves there at all. But what gets me is if I come into the pulpit unprepared, or I have a fear that I'm going to communicate something that's not right, and that God's going to tell me whenever I stand before him, "Charles, I never said that. You said I said that, but I didn't say that." You don't handle Scripture in a flippant way. It is the Word of the living God, and we need to be careful how we speak it. So it comes to you and I, even as believers sitting here today. We need to be careful how we listen so that we understand God's Word, and then we communicate it to other people around us. We need to be the Bereans to search the Scriptures to see whether these things are so. You should never take what I say from this pulpit as absolute. In other words, what I mean by that is this. As long as I square with Scripture, then yes. But if I don't, you go back, you research it. One thing I know about this church, if I'm off, somebody's going to call me or email me, which I need that. Listen, I'm not the depository of truth, and no pastor is. Pastors make errors in Scripture. Pastors make interpretive errors. Look at church history. It happens, right? But the preponderance of evidence is on our side that we're in line with what God's Word says, in line with all the confessions, in line with hundreds and hundreds of scholars throughout history who have studied Scripture, and we teach it and we share it with you and we work our way through it so that we understand it. All of us should be testing the Word of God as it is taught, making sure that we're careful whenever we share it with the next person that we share it accurately. Remember what James says in chapter 3? Remember these words? James 3:1, "My brethren, let not many of you become teachers." Why? Because you're going to receive the stricter judgment. You stand up and start speaking the Word of God, you better be right about what you're saying. You better be careful about what you say. And not only that, I would add this thought to it, that since you have the Word of God, you are responsible to share it. All right, don't let it paralyze you. "Well, I can't say it. I might be wrong." Oh, no. You spend the time necessary studying the Word of God, getting the right information, checking out the right resources, and then you share the Word of God with others, your family, your friends, your coworkers, in evangelism, or just a general teaching of a Bible study, whatever it may be, but you have a responsibility to share the Word of God with others, to communicate God to others. Ezekiel 3:17 says, "Son of man, I have made you a watchman for the house of Israel. Therefore, hear the word from my mouth, and give them warning from me. When I say to the wicked, 'You shall surely die,' and you give them no warning, nor speak to warn the wicked from his wicked way to save his life, the same wicked man shall die in his iniquity, but his blood I shall require of your hand." Folks, you want to find some sobering thoughts? How many people have we walked by and not said a word to, not talked to, not handed a tract to, not given information to, not encouraged to listen to the Word of God, who are wicked, living in lost condition and need Christ, and we don't warn them? We don't warn them. Acts 20:26, Paul said this, "Therefore I testify to you this day that I am innocent of the blood of all men, for I have not shunned to declare to you the whole counsel of God," all of it, he says, "I shared with you." J.A. Sice expressed his humble reverence for the Word of God in the conclusion of his commentary on the book of Revelation, and he said this, and I quote, "Oh, my friends, It is a fearful thing to suppress or to stultify the word of God above all the words of prophecy of this book. To put forth a truth that is not the truth and denounce an error as error and condemn and repudiate and emasculate what God himself has set forth in his seal of his own mind and purpose is one of those high crimes. He was fearful that even in his interpretation of the book of Revelation, that maybe, just maybe, he had missed it. He had missed it. So be careful how you listen. Be careful how you speak. Last one this morning, be careful how you act. Be careful how you act. Look at the verse again, verse 19. Let every man be swift to hear, slow to speak, and slow to wrath, or as the other translations have it, anger. Slow to anger. The word translated from the Greek word is orge. The word simply means a settled anger. It doesn't refer to thumos, which is that explosion of anger. This is a settled disposition of anger. A settled disposition of anger. And so what in the world would he bring that up for? What? And how in the world does that work within the context of this text? Well, he's telling you to be careful how you listen to the word of God. Take it seriously and listen carefully. Be alert. But also, secondly, be careful how you speak it. And then also understand this, that whenever you speak forth the word of God, guess what happens? Does everybody say, oh, I love him. I just love him. Oh, no. If you speak accurately the word of God in this culture where we live, and even sadly in many of the churches, if you speak forth the word of God clearly and accurately, I can grant you there is going to be some anger. Anger. Some of the most zealous people for anger are religious people. Religious people. And the idea is that you have an opportunity to correctly, accurately share, speak forth the word of God. And you need to understand that whenever you hear and respond to God's word, that you should not respond in anger. Whenever the word of God pokes at you and prods at you and points out sin in your life, or if it begins to correct your theological position that you've held for years, don't respond in anger. Don't respond in anger. Listen, I've had more anger given to me from Christians, professed Christians, than I have the outside world. Much of the outside world doesn't really care about what I think about certain parts of Scripture. But it's not going to stay there. It's getting a whole lot more difficult nowadays, isn't it? And it's going to get worse. But my point is that my context really is the church, so I have a tendency to make people angry by what I say, what I preach, what I share. I've had church members stand right in front of my face and say, I'm the devil, but I came straight out of hell. Now, sometimes I feel like I did. I'm so evil in my heart, you know, and I'm sinful. But I have seen vitriolic hatred from people who claim to be Christians. And what James is telling us, you don't need to be like that. If you think you're going to work out the righteousness of God by doing that, you're wrong. If you think you're going to be able to accomplish something good by being angry about how you respond to God's word being told to you, you're wrong. Now, there is a right kind of anger, isn't there? There's a right kind. In Ephesians 4:26, it says, be angry and do not sin. Well, how do you get angry and not sin? It depends on what you're angry about. I'm angry that there's still a place down here in Columbia that slaughters babies every week. I'm angry that our culture is going south in a rapid direction away from everything that we believe to be right and precious and true. I'm angry at what our leadership does in this country. Yes, I am angry for God's name being blasphemed. And like what happened in the last couple of weeks whenever John MacArthur sent out the letter to Governor Newsom because he was blatantly blaspheming God by using scripture verses to love your neighbor as a support for abortion. And putting up billboards all over the United States saying, come to California because we love our neighbor, as Jesus said, you can get your abortion here. Does that make you angry? It makes me angry. I get angry with God's name being blasphemed, drugged through the gutter by unregenerate lost people who need Christ, yes. But I'm not to be angry for my own benefit or to save myself or for my own self-centered reasons or for some reason that I think, you know, what you said offends me, so I'm going to get angry at you. No. Not at all. Verse 20 says, for the wrath of God, or the anger of man, verse 20, the anger of man does not produce, it does not work toward, the word energeo means to work toward or to energize. The anger of man does not produce the righteousness of God. It doesn't work that way. You may think you're going to accomplish something good by getting angry and upset about it, but it doesn't work that way. God desires that we respond in gentleness, in love, in forgiveness, and that's what God expects of us regarding how we are prodded and pushed by the Word of God. We should be careful how we listen. We should be careful how we speak. And we should be very careful how we act in response to the eternal Word of the living God. Amen? Well, let's take a moment and close in prayer. Our Father, we do thank you today for this time together. We thank you, Lord, for your eternal word. Lord, forgive us for the times that we have taken for granted the Bibles that we hold in our hands that were given to us at the expense of the lives of men who stood for translating it into the word of the living God for us, giving us a translation that we can read. And Lord, we thank you for that. Help us, Lord, to learn it, to meditate upon it, to receive it, to love it, to eagerly go after it. Help us, Lord, not to let all the things of life that are just mundane, temporary, take our time. And Father, I pray that if there's someone here today who's never trusted Christ, but has heard and understood for the first time their need for Jesus to save them, I pray that your Spirit would do that work in their heart. Grant them faith to believe Jesus is the only way to heaven, that he died in their place as a substitute, and that, Lord God, you can save them. I pray you would grant them repentance and faith. For us as Christians here today, Lord, I do pray that you would convict us where we need to be convicted. Every one of us, Lord, are different in this manner. Some of us are more disciplined than others. Some of us spend more time than others. But, Lord, the main thing is that we please you and honor you in all things. I pray, God, that you would enable us to be men and women of the Word, that our hearts and our minds would be saturated with Scripture, that whenever we speak forth, it would come from and through the grid of Scripture. We pray all of this in Jesus' name.